And please be seated. I'm going to read to you God's word from the book of Acts, chapter 19, verses 1 through 20, reading in the English Standard Version. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 20, if you want to turn there with me in your copies of the scriptures. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There, he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said, "No. We've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them, and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the words of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them. And the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt upon them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord is forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now for your mercies upon us. We give thanks to you for your word. We give thanks to you for your guidance. We give thanks to you, Lord, for how you've revealed yourself to us and your will for us in it. So, God, now may your Spirit direct us, that Christ may indeed, as our King and our prophet and our priest, lead, direct, minister to each one here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we open up this chapter, we're given a brief glimpse of two different ministries going in different directions. Apollos goes to Corinth as he had planned. You can look back a couple verses and see that he desired to go to Achaia. Corinth is in Achaia. But while he's in Corinth, we read that Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. Ephesus was the most influential city in its area. Ephesus, for us, would be something, I think, like Harrisburg. It's the more influential city where it's, you know, where movers and shakers would be, maybe Philadelphia or Pittsburgh, those big cities, something like that. It was famous, as we will get to in weeks to come, famous for having a temple to the god Artemis. And beyond that, it was also famous for producing a great many spell books, as we're reading of exorcists and magicians and the burning of those books. These things were produced in Ephesus on a grand scale. And we're told that Paul spends about 3 years here. We read that in Acts chapter 20, verse 31. And during this time, we see Christ at work again. We see his power at work. Dennis Johnson calls this whole section Christ's power piercing pagan darkness. Preachers like peas because they're really easy to alliterate for. It's gone back hundreds of years. You can study that, but that's not part of this sermon. But Christ's power is at work. Again, we want to be looking to the person and the work of our Lord Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, and the one who builds his church. And what Christ is doing here through both the kind of mundane components of ministry and then during to the miraculous is he's taking this city. And what he's going to do is he's going to take it for himself. Not that everybody is converted, but Ephesus is going to become, the Lord is going to make it, a new center for Gentile missions. And you see that set up in this narrative, not only in that folks are converted and Paul stays there for a time, but that these disciples that are baptized, there's 12 of them, they speak in tongues. You're starting to see like a mini picture of Pentecost taking place, where the Lord is setting up another hub, another beachhead, and where he's going to reach the entire area. And as we look through this chapter, I want to break it into three sections. First 10 verses I want to consider under discipleship and the Holy Spirit. Verses 11 through 19, just magic and might, but I had to have a third one. So verse 20 is might. And as I say that, I'm not certain we're going to get through all of that tonight, but that's how I want you to look at the chapter. That's how we'll consider it, and we may just deal with the first 10 verses. We'll see how we go. Paul comes to Ephesus here. This is under discipleship and the Holy Spirit, and he finds some disciples. Last week we reflected a little bit on Apollos' upbringing and even Priscilla and Aquila's ministry to him, that doctrine is important, but doctrine needs direction. Well, here, similarly, but a little bit differently, Paul is going to find disciples that need some redirection, that their doctrine actually is a bit defective by how ignorant they are of certain things. Paul finds these disciples, and the Lord is going to use him to complete what is lacking in their faith. Doesn't Paul use that language elsewhere? He asks them two questions. So if he was on the boardwalk, you know, like Ray Comfort did, you know, he's got his two questions he's going to ask them. That's what he does for these disciples, but he's not doing apologetics per se. He's inquiring of their faith, of their religious life, and their religious experience. He asks them, have you received the Holy Spirit? And into what were you baptized, or into whom were you baptized? And this portion of Scripture is tricky for us to understand, because we're going to get into, well, what are they rebaptized? Is that okay? I'm going to deal with that I hope briefly. That's why I said I'm not sure how quickly we'll get through these verses, because it's an important question. But before we unpack that, before we go to the confusion, let's just look at the questions themselves and see what that reveals. Commentator Willie Jennings is insightful here. He says, you know, the questions themselves are crucial. What's Paul worried about? The questions expose not simply gaps in their discipleship, there were gaps, but actually a lack of clarity in the purpose of their discipleship, its end goal. They lacked a clarity in the fulfillment of whatever form of the gospel they had heard. Clearly, John the Baptist presented a renewal movement in Israel. They'd heard something about this, a calling home, a clarifying work, establishing God's claim right on his beloved people with a purpose. But the purpose of John's baptism, you'll remember, it was a baptism of repentance, but it was a baptism in anticipation of a coming one, right? Behold, the Lamb of God. That's part of John's ministry, the one who's greater than me, that I'm not worthy to unbuckle his sandal. That's the one who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John, and Jennings goes on to say rather poetically, but I think it's helpful, as you're trying to think of the bigness of that new day in Israel, John was the preparation. You know this. We're about to go into Advent time. So here you go. Here's your preview. But John's the preparation. The way of repentance, he declared to Israel, was the stage, right? He's setting the stage. I just saw Annie just had her first, I don't know if it was a full performance. They called it an informance, so that you're just kind of like notarized as to what they're doing musically. And there's a whole stage set up, and there's a lot going on behind the curtain. You can't see anything going on behind the curtain except some shadows of feet going on. But there's a lot going on. And then the curtain, thank you, whoever that was, amen, thank you. The curtain gets rolled back, and you see everything that was set there, and then you're able to take in the full magnificence of the performance, whether it's squeaky woodwinds, or I'm sure as I've seen, I think Sammy and Neva do, they do like stage crafting at the end. It's much more established of place. But John is like that. John's setting the stage in repentance. He's setting the stage in repentance for the one who was going to live that life of repentance, as it were, for his people. Now, I'm going to clarify that, because Jesus never had to repent of sin. But I think there's a way you could say that he lived that, because as Jesus was baptized into John's baptism, all the people are repenting of their sins. As it were, it's like they're washing off into the water, and then those sins are being put on him. And he's the one that's going to pay for those sins. He's the one that's going to walk with the weight of those. They're not his. Just like we talk about alien righteousness that we receive, that sin's not his. But it's on him as he walks. You think about that the day by day. As he walks in our shoes, in our skin, carrying the weight of our own iniquity. But John was a person. John was laying the stage. Jesus was a person. And Jesus also becomes the place of living. You come to him for life. John was an event that flashed across the landscape of Israel. Jesus was the bringer of that new time, that new day. And in Jesus' ministry, it extends to, you could say, to all space, because he's pouring out his Spirit in every place that the word goes forth. You're starting to see this movement out of, you know, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and you're just seeing Christ say, mine, 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 as his word goes out. And you see new life, new life, new life, new life, expansion. It's incredible. Have you received the Holy Spirit? Into what were you baptized? These are very important questions. Into what were you baptized? They say, we didn't know there was a Holy Spirit. In other words, they're probably not saying that they never heard of anything about the Spirit of God, but they're saying at least that we didn't know anything about this Holy Spirit being operable in the lives of people the way you're talking about it. And we were baptized, into John's baptism. If they don't know about the Holy Spirit, who was the promised one, who was the gift of the Father to come through Christ, who is the one who grants us new hearts, you know, that promise of a circumcised heart, who is the one that renews us day by day inwardly, you realize how that would affect your discipleship. Where are you going? You're following John. John was a moment. John was a preparation. John was pointing. And if you are a follower of John and you never saw his pointing finger saying, there's the Lamb of God, your discipleship is defective. That's why I think we have Apollos mentioned at the beginning. We just saw one particular disciple who had some defective discipleship. And here you have other disciples, and they seem to know less than Apollos did. But do you know the purpose of your discipleship? We know that we're called to be disciples of Christ. You're baptized into his name. You're identified by him. You've been washed clean. Why? Why does God want to set his name on you? What does he want to do with you? Right? You could list off a great many things, but if we were going to state it simply, is he wants to glorify himself in you, and that leads to your own glorification, to be conformed into Christ's image. He wants to grant you life. Life in his presence, the fullness of joy, desires to work this out, that the God who became flesh would now enter into your fleshly, your bodily existence and make you like himself. I mean, that really can make you dizzy to think about that. You know, you think about the incarnation of Christ, and that'll make you dizzy. You say, okay, one person, two natures, but they don't mix. But you're saying, wow, it's incredible. It's something marvelous. Well, then, think similarly. It's not the same because we don't become God. But the Holy Spirit, we believe one God, three persons, counting. But it's one God, three persons. Christ's Spirit lives in you. And that was the purpose for which Jesus died, that this Spirit, this promised Spirit might be poured out, that you might know his every benefit. So it's the Spirit that joins us with him, right? Because he's one, the Father and the Spirit. And he says, I'm gonna rebirth you in my Spirit. Do you know the purpose of your discipleship? It's communion with your God. Isn't that the disruption that took place in the garden? Right? It's communion with God. That's what we're made for. All the disruptions we see is we're out of communion with God. And God's saying, I want to be with you. You can't be with me, not the way that you are, but I've become one of you that I might bring you to myself, that I might make you like myself. That's the purpose of your discipleship, to commune with God. You know, we reflect on that of thanksgiving, prayer, rejoice. It's spending time with God. That's a spiritual endeavor. It's not a scholastic one. It's not simply disciplines. It's not simply anything. It's communing with God. And God says, this is what I want for you. And it's only going to grow. But they couldn't have known that. So Paul is asking that question. Have you received the Holy Spirit? And what were you baptized into? And then we come to the confusing part. Okay, this part's confusing. It's confused commentators and interpreters for a long time. I'm going to tell you why. Because verse 5 tells us that on hearing this, that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The confusing part comes with, well, if they were baptized with John's baptism, did they need to be rebaptized? And you say, well, isn't this such a seminary sermon now? We're just going to argue. No, let me try to make the case on why this is an important question. It's not over whether or not you've been baptized more than once and whether or not that's going to, I've been baptized twice. You're going to hear from me. You shouldn't do that. It's not what we should teach. And there's a reason for that. It's not trying to add some work somewhere in there, but it is important of how we consider baptism. What's Paul doing here? Because we know that there's one God, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. Okay, still sounds like a seminary sermon, Pastor. Okay, well, what is baptism? Glad you asked. Look, there's this resource. It's called a catechism. I'm gonna read to you from it. Larger Catechism, 165. It's a sacrament. Now, sacrament, it's a sacrament of the new covenant, of the New Testament, right? In Christ's death, this is the New Testament sign. That's what a sacrament is. It's a sign of something real. It's something that's a means of grace for us. In other words, there's real baptism that you don't see where the Spirit is poured out on someone's heart. But the sacrament of it is with water, right? Christ ordained it. The washing of water in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost to be, listen, because this is going to get into why it's important whether or not we consider this is something we do more than once. This is what the picture is. To be a sign and seal of ingrafting into himself, into Christ's self, okay? Of the remission of sins by his blood. Regeneration by his Spirit. Of adoption, resurrection unto everlasting life. And it's by this sign the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church. They enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. But if it's a sign, then it's teaching us something. And when we say there's one baptism, one of the reasons why we say you don't re-baptize people who are baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit, right? Not baptized into a different name, is because what we're signifying is something that doesn't happen more than once because it doesn't get undone. You see how that's important for your discipleship? To say that the sign of salvation upon me is that I've been washed clean before the Lord. The Lord views me as clean. I don't need to keep being rebaptized because Christ's blood has washed me clean once and for all. I'm engrafted into himself. I live in union and communion with my God. I'm not going in and out of Christ. Do you think that's important? Let me tell you, it is of vital importance for you. So that when you stumble, when you sin, when you're in temptation, when you're trialing, that you know confidently, I've been baptized, I know what the gospel is, and I've believed it, that I'm not going in and out of Christ because Christ brought me in. Isn't that important? Sit with it if that doesn't make sense. Think about that. That's the picture, the sacrament. It means something. Regeneration by his Spirit. How many times are you having to be brought into newness of life? Once. It says something about God, the one who baptizes. Isn't it Christ who baptizes with his Spirit? Minister just does it with the ritual, with the water. It's Christ who baptizes from heaven. Of adoption. It says something about what kind of father God is. He's not disowning and bringing back, disowning and bringing in. He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You've been engrafted into him. Once. Isn't that important? To walk in that kind of security, to grow, and it takes growth, our assurance of salvation, to be a sign of resurrection unto everlasting life, just as Christ died and was raised. Romans 6, if you're joined to him, you're joined to him in his death and his resurrection. God forbid you go in and out of that Christ and die at the wrong time, right? Once. That you're admitted into the visible church. It's a sign for us to be improved by us. But that's why we're taking up this question just a little bit. It's not to go and find out who's been baptized more than once. It's to say, what do we teach? What is it that we're saying is proper? What is a proper display of the gospel? What are we? Who are we trusting in? What kind of gospel are we baptized into? So there's some confusion. What's going on here? On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Some have tried to explain this more easily. Theodore Beza was a reformer who said, he argued that actually the quotation from verse 4, going from to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus, on hearing this they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, should all be a quotation of Paul. That's what he says. He says that therefore no baptism took place here, just the laying on of hands. They received the Spirit. In other words, saying that John's baptism was chiefly of repentance, and that repentance then was at the forefront, but still those who heard John were also baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I don't think that's the best explanation. I'm telling you that someone really smart thought that was an explanation, so I give it to you. It's a hard one. John Calvin says, what's in view here on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, is that Paul didn't baptize them with water at all. It's telling us that they were spiritually baptized at that moment. It's possible. Others, like Abraham Kuyper, have argued that it wasn't that they are baptized with water, but they're not being rebaptized, because what they said is not simply that they've been baptized into John's baptism, but what they mean by that is they've been baptized into John's name. So they were misled, mistaught, and that their trust was misplaced. And so they had not truly been baptized to begin with. So the baptism is their first baptism. Again, we're not just asking what happened. We're asking the question, what is Paul's practice? What is the apostolic procedure? Those that argue that this is a ritual baptism, a sacrament of baptism being administered, are of two different opinions. The Roman Catholic position is that these were definitely receiving the sacrament a second time, but for a reason that's quite problematic, that John's baptism was never a Christian baptism to begin with, anybody who received it, because it didn't have a dispensation of grace. And if you've been at this church for any amount of time or grown up in the Reformed faith, you know, we would reject that. We'd say, no, John's baptism is full of grace. It's just anticipatory. It's still looking forward at that time to the same Christ to whom we look back upon, same object of faith. And it was one of repentance. And repentance, we know, is not possible without faith. So we wouldn't want to discount John's baptism as not being a real baptism. It was different than New Testament baptism because it was still tied nationally, whereas there's a universality or a Catholic notion to New Testament baptism where distinctions are removed and the dividing wall of hostility has been brought down, and certainly a degree of grace that is sealed in the promise, one of repentance and of return, this of washing and regeneration and newness of life. So some say it's a rebaptism, but because John's baptism was never enough. What I think is the best explanation is that this is a baptism done a second time. That is not something that should start a precedent for the church. In other words, that these disciples were rebaptized, but in very abnormal circumstances, where they recognized in the teaching of Paul, they said, we have been so ignorant of what the gospel is that we're uncomfortable with the baptism that we receive. We're uncomfortable to call that a true baptism. And in this case, like Gerhardus Voss puts it, I think, well, he says, Paul takes their weakness into consideration. He says, this is a sacrament that's supposed to be for the strengthening of your faith. And you're saying, I'm not sure if I really knew the gospel when I received it. He rebaptizes them at their request, but this did not happen in normal circumstances. And we do something similar, not in rebaptizing, but when we deal sometimes with Roman Catholics who come into our churches, is to say, how do you understand your own baptism? Because it is in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people say, yeah, no, I believed in the name. And others say, I was really ignorant. I was really ignorant, and I think it maybe wasn't valid for me to be baptized. It's abnormal. It's not something that belongs properly to baptism, but the Lord deals with us in our weakness, and here we see the apostle deal with these disciples in their weakness for the purpose that the sacrament might have its effect. Sacrament's not the real thing, but it's to say, be strengthened in this. Be confident if you've believed in the name of Jesus. And here we see the Lord bless it when Paul laid his hands on them. So it's through water and through even physical touch. There's so much we do online and through audio and all of this. And here it's a very intimate moment, and it's very interpersonal. Paul lays his hands on them. The Holy Spirit comes on them, and they begin speaking in tongues and prophesying. They're empowered from heaven to begin in a redirected discipleship. Aren't you glad Christ is so kind? I don't know, maybe have you ever been, as you were growing in your faith, had times where the Lord says, I got to redirect you here. I know you want to follow me, but you're going in the wrong direction. And sometimes we're doing that in an obstinate way. Sometimes it's saying, I just didn't know. God knows the difference, and God's gracious. Sometimes he does that without the chastising rod, and just says, I'm just going to nudge you along. That's the crook in the rod, as it were. We're definitely going to stop at verse 10 today, just so you know, so we're not having blood pressure going up now. Let's smoothly go into the close here. So with all that, what I want you simply to remember is not the whole debate on verse 5. It's very difficult. But remember your baptism. What does it signify? Reflect on that and remember that it's a sign of something that real. And rest in that Christ and give thanks to him. Verses 8 through 10, I don't want to skip too quickly through these, but I call this section, because things get so wild in Ephesus after this, the Holy Spirit and the humdrum. It's the Holy Spirit and the humdrum here. Paul enters the synagogue, you say, humdrum. He does this all the time. And he goes, but there they allow him to speak for 3 months. You see Christ opening a door here, and it's fruitful. He spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. We're going to see that this was fruitful, but before the time is, not before the time, but at the close, I guess, of the 3 months, when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them. We see the gospel continuing to spread through persuasion, through the use of the scriptures, and through the power of God at work. And during this time, in this humdrum time, whether it's in the synagogues or this school of Tyrannus, I laughed. One commentary said, you wonder whether or not that was his parents' name, or whether that was what his students called him. Tyrannus, a terror, a tyrant. Whatever the case. But during these years, this is it's really interesting. You know, when you put, you know, Colossians 2:1 and 4:13 together, you start putting together a lot of things going on in this geographical area during this period. During these years, several months in the synagogue and then several years in Ephesus overall, churches were founded, not by Paul's person, but stemming from Paul's ministry here. They were founded in Colossae. Do you know anything about Colossae? I think there's a letter that was written to them, right? You get the letter to the Colossians church, and that's where he's saying, you know, I long to see you face to face. Churches in Hierapolis and Laodicea. You know Laodicea? They're mentioned. I mean, it's not a great shout out in Revelation, but they're mentioned there because they had been, because they were a church there. Where Paul hadn't been in person, here he is persuading people of the gospel, and those people are going to different areas, and they are having fruitful ministries. And it's possible, one commentary put, that all seven churches of Asia that are addressed in Revelation were founded during this period. During this period where Paul's actually not traveling. It's, you know, when you think about how is missions done, it's done this way and that way. It's done however the Lord is leading. We just have to be open to it. But this whole area becomes intensely evangelized, and actually for the fruit of it is that for the next centuries afterwards, this is going to be a center hub for Christianity. How did it start? Well, it started in a synagogue until they got kicked out, and then renting a schoolhouse. Church plants do this frequently. If you rent a schoolhouse, when can you go? When we're not using it, right? And that's what Paul said. Mundane, it's humdrum. There's nothing exciting about this except if you have eyes to see what the Lord can do through the preaching of his word and discipling of a people. Say, you have to have eyes to see these things. So he's in the synagogue, and the word of God there didn't even go out and return void. Some were brought to salvation, and others became stubborn. We don't like that response to God. We shouldn't just write people off that quick and just be like, oh, you're stubborn, I give up. But there's a hardening that takes place in conflict. In conflict with whom? With Jesus. With Jesus. And so when they begin speaking of the way, maybe you have that capitalized in your Bible, right? We talked about that's what Christianity was originally called, was the way before the congregation. I think this is pastoral care from Paul. I think it's saying, Paul's always out there debating everybody, but it's to say, I'm not going to keep bringing people for discipleship and teaching where there's people just jabbering on and trying to speak evil while I'm trying to do this. It's not helpful for anybody. It's going to be distracting. It's going to be unsettling. Paul withdraws from them, and he takes the disciples with him. He's shepherding them there. They rent this schoolhouse to use when Tyrannus isn't there. And it speaks again to the notion of not just what Paul's doing, but the commitment of disciples. There's something valuable there that they're going to keep going. And you say, well, what does that have to do with a schoolhouse? Well, it's because if they're using it when teaching wasn't taking place, it means they're using it between 11 a.m. and 4 p.m. And you're all saying, so what? So if you've lived in Europe, people still do this today. That is reposa time. That's rest time. Someone said, you know, more people would be sleeping at 1 p.m. than at 1 a.m. Is that was time you would come home from work, eat your lunch, rest, and then you go back to work afterwards. So Paul, whether he's tent making here or the disciples doing whatever they're doing, they're committing themselves. They're saying, we're going to use this during the time where everyone else is getting to rest, but this is the only time we can meet, and we'll take it. And the Lord uses it mightily for them. So you see here the redirection of disciples by Jesus through his apostle Paul, and you see the Holy Spirit's work in the humdrum and the spread of the gospel, even when your person is constrained to one geographical location. I think that's great. I think that's very encouraging, because you want to know how many times I'm constrained to one geographical location? Every second of every day of my life. So you too, unless you have some special powers from a Marvel movie. Is this is also what it means to both labor for the Lord and also to rest in the Lord. It's the activity of prayer too. We participate in that when we're praying for our missionaries. So you say, well, that's a humdrum prayer. We do it every week. Holy Spirit in the humdrum, right? Of to say, don't discount what the Lord does as his word goes out. People hear. Disciples are redirected. Sometimes lines of conflict are made more clear. We'll see as weeks go on, it can stem up, there's power at work, it can stem up copycats, conversions, controversies, and confessions. Because the word of God is powerful. The Lord changes things when he's present. So we're not just talking about him. When we speak his name, Christ is present with us in that. And his spirit testifies to himself. Let's walk with that Lord Jesus who walks with us, even as he leads us through the humdrum, through confusion, through hard questions, redirecting us at times, because when we reflect on our baptism, we recognize it's one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and it's our Lord who is going to finish that good work that he began in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, even as we've reflected today, that you can take us through hard questions. You walk with us through our confusion, God, that you redirect us. You don't lead us to stumble, God, but you keep our hand that we do not stumble so as to fall. God, we give you thanks that you have chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, that even in the most basic and seemingly unimpressive things, you use them to build your kingdom in magnificent ways, that we might, Lord, lift up our eyes and say, none could do this but you. So we give thanks to you in Christ's name. Amen.